And so as we turn to our scripture today, we're turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, continuing in this series on Wesley's revival in early Methodism and what became the Methodist Church, and looking at our heritage of revival, of who we are, and of what are the elements of this early Wesleyan revival that we need to recapture in our church and for the sake of our world today. And so today we turn to Ephesians, and particularly the subject of grace, which was crucial to Wesley and to the Methodist revival. And so we begin today in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. At one time you were like a dead person because of the things you did wrong and your offenses against God. You used to act like most people in our world do. You followed the rule of a destructive spiritual power. This is the spirit of disobedience to God's will that is now at work in persons whose lives are characterized by disobedience. At one time you were like those persons. All of you used to do whatever felt good and whatever you thought you wanted, so that you were children headed for punishment just like everyone else. However, God is rich in mercy. He brought us to life with Christ while we were dead as a result of those things that we did wrong. He did this because of the great love He has for us. You are saved by God's grace. And God raised us up and seated us in the heavens with Christ Jesus. God did this to show future generations the greatness of His grace by the goodness that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. You are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possessed. It's not something you did that you can be proud of. Instead, we are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus to do good things, that God planned for these good things to be the way that we live our lives. This is the word of God for the people of God. Wesley was committed to finding God's presence, to encountering God's presence in the church. He had been in the Anglican church all his life. He never set out to start a new denomination or a new church. He was faithful to the church. He believed in the means of grace, in the sacraments, in the proclamation of the word. Everything that the church did was central to receiving God's grace. But he also faced a church, much like our churches today, that were in decline, that were struggling, that people in society at large were not coming to. And he wrestled with the same question that many of us wrestle with, and that is, how will they know the grace of the Lord? And he began to see George Whitefield preaching out on the hillsides to communities of miners after work or on their lunch breaks. 30,000 people on a hillside he would see George Whitefield preaching to. And at first he would look upon that and he would question and challenge and wonder, is there anything legitimate about this word of God proclaimed that is not in the church? In fact, he writes in his journal these words, "I could scarce reconcile myself to the strange way of preaching in the fields. Having been all my life so tenacious of every point of decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in the church." You see, Wesley was committed to the church, even to the point of thinking that people cannot be saved outside of the church buildings. They must first to encounter God. And that's how many people in our world today still feel. There's this assumption that in order to meet God, people need to come into the church. But as we have seen in a more scattered, more isolated culture over the past year, not nearly as many are coming into the church buildings. And what Wesley learned in this beginning stages of the revival, he never dreamed of, was that God is not waiting for people inside the walls of the church. What he found was that they were experiencing and encountering God's grace out in the fields, out in the places where they worked, outside the mines, wherever they may be. And so he says in his journal, he continues, at 4 PM, I submitted to, quote, be more vile by proclaiming in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in the ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. This was the beginning of Wesley's field preaching and the beginning of what would later become a staple in the Methodist Church, which is the idea that the world is my parish, not the church, not the congregation, but all the world is the place where we are ordained and called as clergy and laity alike by virtue of our baptism to go forth and to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ, and to teach them all that he has commanded. Wesley admitted himself that this seemed like a vile thing, to go and proclaim in the streets, in the highways, in the fields. He wanted the people first and foremost to be in the church. Who will go to those people who are not in our pews? Who will proclaim to them the grace and the love of God? And what developed in Wesley's life and Wesley's theology is what we know today as prevenient grace. An awareness that God is already present in people's lives long before they are ever aware. The old assumption was that people needed to come on their own, that they needed to make a choice to say, hey, if I want to know more about God, if I want to encounter God, if I want to be saved, then I need to make the choice to go and get in church somewhere. And Wesley realized that, you know what? There may be people who are not at that point. A lot of people who are not at that point, but that doesn't mean that God's grace is any less important in their lives and any less present in their lives. And so he began to realize that God was at work, that God was drawing them, that as Isaiah writes, all who are thirsty come to the waters and drink, but sometimes we have to take the waters to the people. Most often we need to meet the people where they are at, for God desires all the world to be saved and to come to know his love and grace. And so by preaching in the fields, Wesley began a movement that extended the church, that extended the visible presence of God's grace to all who may have experienced it. Places where they can show the people that God is already at work in their midst, that God has come to where they are in unexpected ways. You know, I was just talking, actually, I didn't have this in my sermon because it just came up this morning. But in talking about this prevenient grace, I was talking to my daughter this morning about crafting and crocheting and quilts and prayer shawls and all those kinds of ministries. And recalling in Kentucky, the church that we served, several ladies who were really big on making quilts. And those quilts were a sign of prevenient grace for many students, many youth at the United Methodist Children's Home. The Children's Home in Kentucky, I volunteered there for several years while in seminary, and those children were in state care because of abusive situations at home, because of parents who had been imprisoned, because of all sorts of reasons, difficult lives, situations where these kids would come in and they had no concept of the grace of God because it's that love and grace in their own families and their own homes. And one of the traditions in the children's home was that whenever a student would come in, they would receive a quilt that was handmade by Methodist lay folks like yourselves all over the conference. Several were made by the church that we were serving. And they would be told the story about all the work that went into these quilts from people who would never meet them, people who would never know them, and how the churches would pray over these quilts and pray for those students before they ever even knew who they were. It was a sign of prevenient grace in these students' lives to go to them when they would never be able to come into the church, for them to receive this gift from people in the church, where they were. And we heard stories from adults who had grown up in the children's home. One that was in her 80s, who still volunteered at the children's home and remembers when she was 13 or 14 receiving her quilt that she still has on her bed to this day. And how that taught her what grace meant. How that showed her that people were willing to come to her when she was never in a place where she could have come to God on her own. That is the prevenient grace that Wesley understood, to take the grace to the people wherever they may be. The problem is that sometimes we get stuck there. When Wesley went out to the fields to preach, it wasn't just a matter of showing them that God loves them. That was an important piece. But he also proclaimed the need for salvation. Salvation begins, he understood, with prevenient grace. It begins with God's work in us. It's not something we initiate, as we read in Ephesians. It's not something that we did or that we accomplished. It is a gift of God that was acted upon us before we ever knew it. And yet there is a call to accept and to respond to that grace. A call to receive that grace, to accept God's love for ourselves, to feel that assurance that indeed we are God's children. We go over to Ephesians 3, we continue on in verse 17. Where Paul writes, I ask that Christ will live in your hearts through faith as a result of having strong roots in love. I ask that you'll have the power to grasp love's width and length and height and depth together with all believers. And I ask that you'll know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge so that you will be filled entirely with the fullness of God. And so Paul is calling us to live out of that faith. The roots that we received in our lives, when we look back on their lives, when we look back at the people, our parents, our grandparents, former pastors and youth pastors and friends and others who poured the grace of God into our lives, and then we look to those moments of response. The moments when we took on for ourselves and said, yes, I want this love in my life. I want to learn to follow Jesus. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Many people in churches have done that. Some may not. And if you never have, feel free to reach out to me or to someone else and have that conversation this week about what that means to not just know that God loves you, but to respond to that love and grace and accepting Christ's forgiveness in your life. It is crucial to our salvation. But even there, we must be careful, because that's not the end of grace. Too often, as we said, there are many people who get stuck in prevenient grace, who just are sort of aware that God loves them and God is love and that's all fine and good, but they've never really accepted the forgiveness of Christ in their lives. But there are others, many in churches all across the world, who sit in pews week after week and who have accepted Christ and who have understood that Christ has died for them and forgiven them and that he's raised from the dead and they've received this justifying grace, but they sort of feel like that's all we need. Wesley preached salvation that was beyond that. When he preached in the fields, he didn't give altar calls like we see at Billy Graham revivals where everybody comes forward and prays a prayer to get saved and then goes on. And the hope is, of course, that they'll get involved in churches and discipled and learn more about Scripture, but that doesn't always happen in reality. But those kinds of altar calls didn't exist prior to the 19th century. In Wesley's day, they never heard of such a thing. The gospel of salvation they preached was not come and pray a prayer. The gospel of salvation they preached was come and follow Jesus in your everyday life, because that's exactly what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus proclaimed on the hillsides in his own day. That's what Jesus proclaimed to the fishermen and to the tax collectors who he called to be his disciples. Come and follow me. Do what I do. Go where I go. Love how I love. Wesley would call that sanctifying grace. The grace that sanctifies us, that makes us holy, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that makes us holy as God is holy, that makes us more like Christ. We see this continued on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in 4:17. So I'm telling you this, he writes, and I insist on it in the Lord. You shouldn't live your life like the Gentiles anymore. They base their lives on pointless thinking, and they are in the dark in their reasoning, and they are disconnected from God's life because of their ignorance and their closed hearts. There are people who lack all sense of right and wrong and who have turned themselves over to doing whatever feels good and to practicing every sort of corruption along with greed. But you didn't learn that sort of thing from Christ. Since you really listened to him and you were taught how the truth is in Jesus, then change the former way of life that was part of the person you once were, corrupted by deceitful desires, and instead renew the thinking in your mind by the Spirit and clothe yourself with the new person created according to God's image in justice and true holiness. He would write something similar to the Corinthians when he would say that the old is gone for those who are in Christ and you are a new creation, that you can't live in the old way. To the Romans, he would say that we are dead to sin, that we are buried to that old life and raised to walk in newness of life through our baptism. In other words, the same grace that is present with us before we ever were aware of God in our life, the same grace that helps us to come to that realization of Christ's forgiveness and how desperate we are in need of his love and grace and forgiveness and mercy in our lives, that same grace doesn't end there. That same grace continues with us on the journey. It continues to shape us and mold us. It continues to speak to us through the Holy Spirit and convict us of the places where our lives are not like Christ. And the more Wesley began to preach this, both in the fields and in the churches, the more resistance he got. Because, as I mentioned several weeks ago, one of his famous sermons, The Almost Christian, would talk about this same thing that I've mentioned today, that sometimes we get stuck at a certain point thinking we're saved, we've prayed the prayers, we've accepted Christ's mercy and forgiveness, and that's enough. Lives don't change. And people in the church got angry. And they got even more angry that he would be preaching out in the fields because they felt like he once did. Grace is something that is given within the church. People need to come to church to find it. And so, needless to say, they weren't happy when thousands and thousands were hearing in the world. 47,500 people, roughly, that heard him preach in his first month of field preaching. How many churches would he have had to go to get that kind of an audience? Even today, the same in his day. Over 47,000 people that heard the Word of God, that heard grace proclaimed in a month, that would have never stepped foot in the doors of the church. And of course, that felt threatening to the leaders of the church. Ultimately, he was run out of many Anglican pulpits, banned from ever preaching there again, and yet he continued to declare, "The world is my parish. I go where the people need to hear a word of grace." And this is not new to Wesley. This is exactly what Jesus did when he found himself among the sinners, among the tax collectors, among the prostitutes, among the lepers, among all the outcasts that were never accepted in appropriate religious circles. And when Wesley would go out into these fields and proclaim, he didn't just call them forth to know God's grace, he called them to follow Jesus. And he began to establish, through the help of lay leadership, the idea of societies and class meetings and band meetings, these small groups, that so that when he would go into these fields, he can form new groups. And so he wasn't inviting people necessarily to come to say, "Hey, you need to be in church," although he did encourage them to go to the Anglican services, to receive communion, to receive the sacraments, to be baptized, to continue to be in the Word every week. But more than that, he understood that grace to fully develop in our lives, to fully sanctify us and change us, must happen through small groups that are accountable to one another. And so he formed the brilliance of the Methodist Revival, these band meetings, these class meetings, similar to the holy clubs that he led at Oxford that we talked about a few weeks ago, where the people that came to know Christ in these big gatherings in the field would have an opportunity to come together with 4, 5, 6, 8 people and ask every single week, how is it with your soul? Where are you seeing God's grace show up in your life? Where are the places that you're struggling with temptation and sin? How can we hold each other accountable? How can we encourage one another? What are some ways that we can serve together in our community? For Wesley, salvation was not complete until this was part of your life, until you were committed to that kind of accountability with other believers, where we come together to pray for one another, to uphold one another, to encourage one another, to share the depth of our souls, and to serve the world together. It's something that happens just on Sunday mornings. It can't. A Sunday morning service isn't designed for that kind of communication and relationship. It's important, but it's not the end. It's only the beginning. As we look, much like Wesley's day, at a church throughout our nation and throughout the world is in decline, we have to ask ourselves, have we, like Wesley at one point in his life, become too complacent? Have we gotten to that point where we've just sort of expected that in order for people to encounter God's grace, they must come here at a certain time every week with no consideration for their life circumstances? Or will we, like Wesley, commit ourselves to be more vile, to go forth into the fields and into the highways and the stores and the coffee shops and the restaurants and wherever we find ourselves, maybe even in our own homes and extended families, and proclaim the grace of God, the God who loves us and who saved us, and the God who is making us more and more like Christ, to the point that we can extend Christ's love to those we meet? Are we willing, as Wesley said, to do whatever it takes for others to know Christ? In his life and ministry, Wesley traveled over 250,000 miles, preaching 15 sermons a week, more than 40,000 in his lifetime for 52 years until his death. Because he understood the truth that Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 10. Verse 13, when Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, yes. So how can they call on someone they don't have faith in? How can they have faith in someone they haven't heard of? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the good news. Paul's not just talking about ordained preachers. He's calling every single Christian in the Church of Rome to be a preacher, to proclaim this good news to all they meet, that the grace of God may be shed abroad, and that Paul found in the people, transforming hearts and minds and souls, and freeing them to live out the love that Jesus taught us. Jesus modeled for us the sacrifice that would be required to live this kind of life. In fact, at the Last Supper, he invited the disciples to a place where they knew they were going to have to take over his ministry. He told them, you will do even greater things than I. And it's easy to laugh at that, to think, how could we do greater things than Jesus? And yet, We know Jesus was limited to a particular space, a particular time during that 3-year period as he ministered throughout Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea. And how many more have been reached by this good news? By ordinary people, like those early fishermen and tax collectors and others, like people in this room, who continue to pass down this love of God generation after generation. And so we are invited to the same table at which they dined. We are invited to take up Jesus' mantle. We are invited to become the body of Christ, even as we receive the body of Christ, that we might be broken for the sake of the world, to serve others and to proclaim this grace. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples after giving thanks to God. And he said, "Take this and eat it, all of you. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, he took the cup. He gave thanks to the Father and he said to the disciples, "Take this and drink it, all of you. For this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, the cup of salvation. And as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me." And so we pray, Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, pour out upon these gifts of bread and wine and juice, wherever we may be today. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Make us one with you, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until we feast with Christ at his heavenly banquet. All glory and honor and power are yours now and forever. Amen. Where you are, feel free to receive the blood in the body of Christ and receive this grace, that you may go forth and proclaim this grace to the world.